Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the things that you have enabled us to do and enjoy. And we thank you that we can meet together as your family, as your people this evening. And thank you that as we meet, we can open the scriptures and consider them together. And we know that we need your help to understand this passage. And we pray you would be with us, that your Spirit would give us understanding and move us to respond in great faithfulness to what you say to us tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Johnson is a historian and he's written a very good history of the American people. And he begins that book by asking whether the United States national history has helped them as a country to rise above the injustices of that nation's beginning. He reflects on how the country was founded, involving the enslaving of one people and the dispossession of another. And he asks the question, have the American people been able to atone for their injustices? Have they made up for these things in their subsequent history? And it raises the issue of collective guilt. Not just an issue for the people of America, it's an issue probably for the people of every single nation. Every country will have some historical skeletons in the closet, some dark periods of which they should rightly feel a measure of shame. It's not just true for nations, it's true for any groups of people. It can be true for communities. It can be true for neighbourhoods. It can be true even for extended families. The whole issue of collective guilt. And it can be true even for churches. Churches, too, can have to cope with the burden of collective guilt. Guilt that comes because of some collective sin. There are a number of times in Scripture and in history when particular churches have collectively turned away from God, where their life together has not been marked by faithfulness to God. That was true for the church in Corinth. They were guilty together of various major sins. Paul could even say to them, your meetings do more harm than good. A particular problem was they had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken banquet from which those who were poorer seemed to be excluded. And it was true for the church that James has been writing to. And as we come to the end of our series looking at the book of James, I hope we're seeing that it's not just unrelated snippets of wisdom, but James is actually concerned to go through the different areas in which his readers are being half-hearted in their faith, or to use his term, double-minded. And we've seen some of those areas over the last few weeks. Many of them are guilty of listening to the word but not putting it into practice. They've shown favoritism to the rich and publicly shamed the poor. They've been quick to use their tongues to cut each other down. James is writing to churches full of conflict. And they are a church that has become worldly. He accuses them of spiritual adultery. And so the corporate life of the Christians James is writing to is stained by sin. They should be feeling collective guilt. He's calling them to collective repentance. And the final appeal of the letter, as we come to the end of it, is for them as communities of believers to come back to God. Now, the passage we're looking at tonight is fairly well known as being one of those difficult passages of Scripture. Many Christians can find it very confusing. Others seem to run with it in a particular direction that seems quite bizarre. Someone came up to me last week and said, you're not going to skip the end of James, are you? Please tell me we're going to look at it. Someone else said, are you going to do the dodgy bit that comes at the end of James? And it is a passage that doesn't, at sort of first glance, seem very easy to understand. And so there are two things that it is always good to do when we come to any passage that seems difficult. One is to rule out what it's not saying and can't be saying. And the other thing is to look at the context to try and work out what it is saying. So let's just begin by trying to identify what the passage isn't about. And I've got three quick things I don't think it is about. The first is extreme unction. which you may or may not have heard of. It's a Roman Catholic practice where someone who is thought to be on their deathbed is visited by a priest, anointed with oil. They confess their sins to the priest, and hey presto, they are now saved and can die with full assurance of going to heaven. This passage seems to look a bit like that sort of thing. It's been used to defend that kind of practice. And yet, as we look more carefully, it doesn't seem to fit. The confession that is going on in James 5, in verse 16, is to one another. Confess your sins to one another. I think Martin Luther was the one who said, I don't know a reverend one another. He must be talking about all of us. We're to confess our sins to one another. But more importantly than that, the expectation in James 5 is not this is the way to send someone off to death, but this is how to make them better. James's expectation is they're going to live, they're going to be well. They're not going to die, they're going to be healed. So I don't think that particular Catholic practice fits. Another approach that some Christians have latched onto is the sort of culture of having big healing rallies. And so they focus in on the promise, what seems to be the promise of healing for anyone who has enough faith. James says in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And that verse has become a basis for healing ministries, for healing rallies, where people come from all over to be healed by a particular character. But again, it doesn't quite fit. James is not talking about some big healing rally. He's talking about someone at home. The initiative comes not from the healer saying, I think there's someone here with a particular sickness or illness. The initiative comes from the sufferer. Is any of you sick? Verse 14, he should call the elders. And notice it's the elders they're getting round, not someone with a particular healing gift. But more importantly, it doesn't seem to fit what the Bible teaches about sickness. There are lots of examples in the Bible of godly people not being healed. Timothy, we're told in one of Paul's letters, has been having problems with his stomach. Paul doesn't say, go and find a healer. He says, take a little wine for your stomach. It also doesn't fit what the Bible teaches about faith. Faith is trust in Jesus. The strength of our faith lies not in its size, but in its object. What makes faith strong is that it is faith in Jesus. And the trouble with some of this teaching we can hear on healing is that it tempts us to put our faith in our faith. Do I have enough faith? If I kind of squeeze up my eyes hard enough, rustle up enough belief, then I will be healed. And so we end up trusting our own faith. So I don't think this passage is talking about that. And the third thing I don't think the passage is talking about is spiritual healing. Some people have been so nervous about an unhealthy focus on miraculous healing that they've tried to argue that there's nothing miraculous at all going on in James 5. It's not physical healing James is on about, it's sort of spiritual healing. And so they'll say in verse 15 that the word for sick, verse 14 or 15, the word for sick can just mean weak. The word for well can mean strengthened. And so they say, James is saying, someone who is spiritually weak, maybe struggling under a burden of doubt, well, they can be prayed for and ministered to and spiritually strengthened. And when it says the Lord will raise him up, well, that's obviously talking about the resurrection at the end. And so they would argue that there's no physical miraculous healing going on here at all. Now, that is a possible reading. The words can mean those things. But I have to say, it's not the natural reading. If that was what James was talking about, there are far more obvious ways he could have put it. So I think we can rule out those three approaches, which means what we need to do is look at the context to see if we can discern what the passage is about. And there are two particular bits of context I think it will do us good to look at. The last two verses, verses 19 and 20, are about people coming back to God. James says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's all about bringing someone back to the truth, back to God. And the second bit of context we need to bear in mind is verses 17 and 18, and the example of Elijah. Whatever verses 13 to 16 are about, Elijah is the example. We've seen a number of times James give us an Old Testament character as an example of what he's just been teaching. And so we're going to start with Elijah, and then we'll come back to 13 to 16. So I take it the passage is about, broadly, coming back to God, and our first point is the example, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament. He performed all sorts of spectacular miracles, and yet James can say in verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. And you sort of think, well hang on a minute. Calling down fire from heaven and sort of slaughtering lots of false prophets isn't part of my typical Monday routine. Is he really a man just like us? But James is saying it's not his miracles or even his prophecies that we're focusing on here. It's his prayer. James has just said in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed. Now, Elijah is not an example of perfect prayer. He prayed on a couple of occasions for his own death. But he is an example of powerful prayer. And James gives us the particular example. So verse 17, he says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The particular episode James is referring to, we had a bit read of from 1 Kings 17 and 18. It was a time of massive sin among God's people. Elijah was commissioned to be a preacher, a prophet in that time. And we're told that his prayer shaped the events that went on around him. In answer to his prayer, it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Then in answer to another prayer, the drought ended and the rain came back. And so, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah is an example of powerful prayer. And I take it that is a lesson we need to keep learning. James has already told us back in chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask God. We need to be praying big prayers. And I wonder how many blessings we forfeit because we do not pray. Prayer is powerful. James has just told us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Righteous in this context, I think, is the kind of person James is wanting his readers to be, those who are living the Christian life, who aren't being double-minded, those who are walking in God's ways. And so James wants us to be prayers. We can't all be great evangelists. We can't all be great preachers. We can't all be great theologians, but we can all be great prayers. Now, that is an important lesson, the power of prayer. But I've got to say, I don't think that's the main lesson James has for us from Elijah. Because the things that Elijah was praying for were not arbitrary. He didn't just pray with drought because he was fed up with drizzle and needed a bit of sunshine to cheer his spirits. And he didn't then pray for rain because he realized his rhododendrons needed a bit of a drink. As we've seen, it was a time of national rebellion under King Ahab. People were turning very far away from God. And drought and rain had massive significance in the Old Testament. God had said very early on in the Old Testament to his people that if they sinned as a nation, when they went into the land, if they sinned against him, he would send certain punishments on them. One of which was drought. So in Deuteronomy 28... we're told, the Lord will strike you with heat and drought, The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. That is the promise. In response to their national sin, God will send them drought. And so at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." They have turned from God, and now God is saying to them, you are going to face drought. And so the drought they were going through was not just bad luck, it was judgment on sin. It was a shot across the bows, calling them to come back to God. And the particular sin they were guilty of is very clear. Elijah said, as we heard in our reading, he said to the people of God, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the question is, does that sound familiar? They were wavering between two opinions. They had a foot in the world and a foot, they thought, in the kind of spiritual life that God wanted them to have. They were double-minded. And so Elijah prayed that it would not rain, that the Lord would discipline them, show them what they were doing. And in response to their eventual repentance, Elijah prayed the judgment would be lifted, that rain again would come. So it is about the power of prayer, but it's about the power of prayer in the context of bringing double-minded people back to God. So we move from the example to the sick in verses 13 to 16. James begins in verse 13 again with prayer. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. James wants us to live our whole life in relation to God. Whatever our circumstances, whether we are having ups or downs, trouble or happiness, we are to bring it to God. We're not just to be those who pray only when there's a problem. No, we're to turn bad news into prayer and good news into praise. John Calvin once said, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. Whatever season we are going through, we are to bring it to the Lord in prayer, including times of sickness. So James says in verse 14, is any of you sick? Now again, this is being discussed in the context of people who have been spiritually drifting and who need to come back to God. So James isn't saying, you know, every single time you have a cold, phone up Will and he'll come round with some grapes. James is saying there is a kind of sickness which will prompt you to have a church leader round to minister to you. And in verses 15 and 16, James seems to identify the sickness with sin and the healing with repentance. So he talks in verse 15 about the sick person being saved, being forgiven. And in verse 16, he talks about the sinner being healed. Now, we would expect James to say, well, the sick person is healed and the sinful person is forgiven, but James flips it round. James is making a connection here between sickness and sin. Now, I need to say, and you need to hear, the New Testament is very cautious about us connecting sickness with sin. Most of the time, sickness is part of the character of life in a fallen world. But there are some instances in the New Testament of sickness coming as a result of sin. So Jesus says to a paralytic that he's just healed in John 5 verse 14, "See, you're well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the wayward church in Corinth, We've seen how they've mistreated the Lord's Supper. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgments on himself. That is why some of you are weak and sick. There can be a connection between our sickness and our sin. Not automatically, but there can be. The word if in verse 15 is very important. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. It's not an automatic connection, but it is a possible one. There are times when God disciplines his people because of their sin. In the time of Elijah, he disciplined them by withholding rain. And in Corinth, he disciplined his people by withholding health. And the aim of the discipline in both cases was to bring them back to God, so that once they've been restored back to God, the discipline can be lifted. And that seems to be the context of the healing James is talking about in chapter 5. This is a church that has been corporately drifting away from God, being two-faced and double-minded. And so James says in verse 14, listen, if any of you are sick, you need to call the elders, because this is actually a church matter. And just as Elijah prayed for the restoration of rain after the repentance of Israel, the elders, the leaders in the church, are to pray for the restoration of health after the repentance of the sinner. They're to anoint the person with oil. In the Old Testament, anointing someone with oil was a sign of them being set apart for God's purposes, a sign of them being consecrated to the Lord, given over to him. A great way of expressing repentance on the part of someone who's been majorly drifting from the Lord. And James says, if that is the situation, if this has been an illness that has come because of sin, then verse 15, the sick person will be saved. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And the application in verse 16 is that we are to confess our sins to one another. We're to be open with each other about the extent to which this letter has convicted us. And for some of us, that might mean a bit of self-examination. And if we're going through a season of ill health, it might be worth asking the question, do I need to be repenting? Now, it may well be that the ill health is not related to sin at all, but it might be. So James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, just like Elijah, where he was just like us. Prayer is powerful. Elijah is the example. And so we come finally to what this means for us as a church in verses 19 and 20. The ministry Elijah had to the people of God, we are all to have to one another. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James shows us here the seriousness of wandering. The kind of wandering James is talking about in verse 19 is not harmless wandering. It's not, you know, getting to heaven by the scenic route, in a minor deviation from the path, being a little bit eccentric in our Christian life. No, he's talking about wandering from the truth. James has already shown us that the spiritual life we have is because we've been given birth by the word of truth. To wander from the truth is to wander from life. It is dangerous. Some of the first hill walking I ever did was with some friends in the Lake District. We were hiking up Scarfell Pike. And the particular friends I was with needed to stop every sort of 4 minutes for a cigarette break. And I was getting restless, so I said to them, well, listen, I'll just press on a little bit slowly and you guys can catch me up. And as I walked up the path, I could sort of see where it was going to end up, and I sort of thought, actually, I could take a shortcut and get up there a bit easier if I just sort of wander off and go down there instead. And so I went off the path. Now, don't do that. It turned out to be way more complicated than I had thought. And after quite a significant period of time, I realised I wasn't where I thought I was going to be. I couldn't really see where I was meant to be anymore. And I could hear faintly my friends calling for me. Evidently, they were quite some distance away. And so the only thing I could do was to just double back, go all the way back I had come, and then eventually rejoin them. And when I rejoined them, they were furious. And rightly so. It was a stupid thing to do. A stupid thing to do. But wandering never feels deadly, does it? It feels creative. A little bit adventurous. I'm just being curious. I'm just seeing what's out there. And being double-minded never feels risky. It feels like we're getting the best of both worlds. I'm doing my church thing, my Christian thing, but I can really hook into some of what the world's up to as well. And it's even more dangerous when other people around us are doing the same thing. And if we're not careful, there can be an unspoken rule among some of us as Christian peers that it's okay to be worldly in certain parts of our life. And so we kind of just let it happen. Well, if others are doing it, it's fine. But James says if we wander from the truth, we wander to death. It is actually spiritual suicide. So James shows us the seriousness of wandering, and he shows us the responsibility of the Christian. We are to go on a spiritual search and rescue for those who are wandering. We are to urge the wanderer to come back to love God with all their heart, with all of their life. It might be someone we know from our growth group or from a prayer triplet, or someone we've just sort of grown up with in the church for a while. It might be they've just dropped off the map for a while. They've not been coming to church. We've just not seen them. Maybe for weeks, maybe for months. It may be an ungodly pattern of lifestyle. Maybe they're being greedy or materialistic or very bitter or very gossipy. It might be an ungodly relationship that they are in. James says we are to urge them to come back, to bring them back. Now, that is not easy. In my experience, it is incredibly awkward. It's very, very un-English, isn't it, to confront someone over something that can be very personal to them. But we're not called to be English, we're called to be Christian. And part of our responsibility as church members is to bring the wanderer back. And it is the responsibility of each one of us. James doesn't say the leader should bring them back, although that includes the church leadership. He says, my brothers, if one of you... It's the responsibility of every single church member. Now, it isn't easy, which is why we need to remember why it's so important. James says, if we turn a sinner from the error of his way, we will save them from death. Now, that is worth awkwardness. That is worth risking a friendship for. We will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And is it not wonderful that the cross of Christ can cover a multitude of sins? It may be someone has wandered spectacularly from the right path. Well, the death of Jesus can cover it, just as it covers all of our sins, week by week, day by day. We are to call one another to come back to God. We need to be doing it in the right way, with great sensitivity, very conscious of our own imperfections, always. We have no basis to look down on anybody else. It needs to be done carefully, but it does need to be done. Well, let's pray for God's help. Our Father, we pray as ever that you would help us to be real with ourselves and real with you, to look carefully at our own hearts. We pray, Father, if there are particular things you need to convict us of, that you would do so and that we would be willing to receive that conviction. Father, if there are some of us tonight who might be under your discipline in one way or another, please move them to repentance. And Father, as we examine our own hearts and our own standing with you, we pray that you would help us to be godly brothers and sisters to one another. Our Father, there are those from our own church family who have been wandering. There are a number we've just not seen for a long time. Father, we thank you that the death of Jesus can cover a multitude of sins, all kinds of folly. So please help us, each one of us, to do all we can to bring wanderers back to the truth. Our Father, we will need your wisdom to know how to do it in a way that is constructive and humble and sensitive, but we beg that you would give us the boldness to do it. Would we not abandon our friends to death just because it's too awkward to say something? Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.